All right, if you would please take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. Well, I'd like to start off by saying thank you for everyone for tolerating me for the last couple of weeks. I've thoroughly enjoyed being here. I'm very grateful you haven't kicked me out yet or found my replacement. I have enjoyed it. I've loved working with the teens here. I've loved seeing them light up as we study Scripture, as we've looked at God's Word, and as we've went off to camp. I got to know a lot of them a lot better. I got to see a side of them that you guys probably don't get to see, specifically Aaron, but I'll tell you guys about that another time. But I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I've really enjoyed getting to know the teens, just to see the love and the passion that they have for the Lord, their spiritual maturity, and I'm excited to see them grow and to see them reach new heights in their opportunities and service for the Lord. In your bulletin that they gave out this morning, it's got the sermon outline in it. If you could do me a favor, underneath Roman numeral number 1, could you cross out letter A? That was a typo on my part in my sleep-deprived mind. I sent the notes off thinking that everything was okay, and it was not. So it's not the secretary's fault. It was entirely on me. Capital letter A under Roman numeral 1. If you could just scratch that out, it would help my OCD, and we can move on with life. So anyways, we're in the book of Luke tonight. How many of you have ever bitten off more than you could chew? You know, it could be in a literal sense. Maybe you're eating something and you take way too big of a bite, and as you take that bite, someone then asks you a question, and you have to do that awkward thing where you chew quickly and try to swallow. But in a more figurative sense, you've bitten off more than you can chew. Maybe you have overcommitted yourself to somebody. You say, oh yeah, I can do that, and then you actually can't. And you find out later on that you have bitten off far more than you could chew. One time I was working for a guy, his name was Ron, great family friend of ours, and Ron was planning on building a new house. And part of this process involved tearing down some of the infrastructure that was already there, so we had to remove his patio, which was consisted of a bunch of pavers. He had like a grill corral, he had another corral for his trash cans and stuff, and then he also had a bunch of trees in the backyard that he wanted me to get rid of. And I've done a lot of handyman work in my life. I worked for a handyman company for 7 years. And so I felt fairly confident in accomplishing all of these tasks. And so he says to me, he says, I'd like you to do this. And of course I say, yes, because I love having some side money, some side work. It was a good time. And so he asked me to do this work, and I agreed. But he was going on vacation as the week that I was supposed to start. And he said, are you sure you got this? I said, yeah, I said, I got this. Like, it's just, you know, it's like 7 trees and, you know, a couple of patios, like nothing big. Like, I've done this stuff before. So he gives me the keys to his truck. He gives me the credit card for his company. And he says, all right, if you need anything, just call me. All right. So that's where we're at. So Thursday, I start the work. I down most of the trees. Everything's going smoothly. And then Friday, I process most of those trees. So I get the trees, and I cut all the limbs off of them. I get the leaves and everything separated. Sack the firewood off the side, put the bigger logs for later use. And so everything's going pretty well, right? Everything is going exactly the way I planned it to. And I'm feeling very confident about myself. Well, Friday night, it rains cats and dogs. I mean, it's raining super, super hard. And Saturday, I roll up to the job site, and I had asked a guy named Drew to come help me work that day. And so me and Drew, we get started, and we're moving some of the limbs into the trailer in the back of the truck. And then I get him started. We're peeling up some of the pavers on the patio out back. And we take these pavers off of this patio, and we begin stacking them onto a wooden pallet. And we stack them up, you know, probably about yay high off this pallet, and it's pretty heavy rocks. And we get them stacked on there. We put some shrink wrap around them, and we're thinking, okay, everything's going smoothly. So I go hop in a skid steer that he'd had on the property for us to use, and I pilot the skid steer over there, and I go to pick it up, it goes, and it's not picking it up. And so we remove probably about a third of the rocks off of this pallet. We try to pick it up again, and it goes, and it's really struggling, but it just barely picks it up off the ground. So we remove a little bit more off of this pallet, and so by this point, we've got about a third of what we originally had on this pallet. And I'm like, okay, we're good. You know, it's picking it up, it's moving it relatively easy now, we're in a good spot. And what we needed to do was take this pallet of pavers and move them to the very back of the property where we were going to store them until the construction was done. And so I start driving this skid steer towards the back of the property, and I notice that the ground's a little bit squishy, right? Like, you know, it's a little soft. And so I notice the tires of the skid steer, they're, you know, kind of spinning a little bit, but I'm making progress. And in my arrogance and confidence, I think, like, all right, well, I got to get this job done, and I'm sure it'll be fine. Famous last words. And so I'm driving towards the back of the property, and this skid steer is really starting to struggle to drive through this mud. And I'm not making much progress at all, and I keep pushing it, hoping I can just get a little bit further where I needed to be. And I get about 10 feet from where I need to set this pallet down, and the skid steer says, I'm done. It goes no further. And I get out, and this thing is up to the axles in mud. It's going absolutely nowhere. And so I get out, I cut the machine off, and my coworker Drew and I, we get out, we unload the rocks onto another pallet 10 feet away, and we remove the pallet, and I start thinking, okay, we got the weight off of it. It should come out now. It doesn't. And so and we're making no progress, so we start shoving like limbs and rocks and stuff underneath these tires, trying to get some level of traction on these things, and it's still not moving. Like, it's legitimately going absolutely nowhere. And so I call my grandfather. My grandfather was a logger for his entire life. He'd use skid steers. He could operate one, you know, blindfolded. And so I call him. I say, hey, I said, you know, I've got this skid steer stuck. I said, I'm trying to impress this guy. You know, he's got this big job for me to do. And I really don't want to call a wrecker company to get this thing out. You know, what can I do? And so he says, well, if you take the arms of the skid steer and you lift them up and then you point the forks down, you can actually lever them forwards and push yourself backwards. And so I try it, and boom, it starts working. And I start going back, and like, oh man, I'm cooking now. And so I'm excited, I'm making progress, and so I just start, you know, pushing this thing backwards. And I'm pushing the skid steer back in the mud further and further, and I don't care where I'm going. I'm just glad to not be in the mud anymore. And so I keep backing this thing up more and more and more. And what actually ends up happening was there was a drainage ditch right behind me that I didn't notice because I was so excited to have this thing moving again. And I back this thing up one time, and it just keeps going. And it just keeps leaning back. And I'm like, wow, this is great. I'm moving. And then I realize I'm moving down. I'm not moving on flat ground anymore. And I've actually got a picture of it here on my slideshow where it ends up. So this skid steer ends up into the ditch. And it doesn't look too bad from this side right here. What you don't see is on the other side, the skid steer's tilted at an angle. And it's actually buried in about 3 feet of water on the other side. So the whole motor is completely filled with water at this point. And I start thinking, oh, this guy's going to kill me. Like, he's on vacation. You know, he's probably thinking everything's fine. And his skid steer is stuck in a creek. And so I get a great idea. And so my friend and I were like, oh, let's go get the truck he left us and let's get it back here. And so we drive the truck back there and then we hook it up with a chain. We tighten the chain up and then we just, I'm like, all right, give it the beans like that. And, you know, he guns it. And, you know, there's just spinning tires. And the truck starts going like that into the mud. And you guys can see where this is going. So now the truck is stuck, the skid steer is stuck, and then we're stuck. And we're covered head to toe in mud because we've been trying to dig this thing out, trying to get any kind of progress. Long story short, I end up using the skid steer, the forks on it. I connect a chain to the back of the truck. I lift the arms up, and it pulls the truck out of the mud, and we're able to drive it off. I'm still stuck with the skid steer. And so finally, willing to swallow my pride, I say, all right, I need somebody better than myself to get this out. And so we call a wrecker company. About 10 minutes and $350 later, the skid steer is out of the mud. Whew, that's a lot. Now, you might be wondering why I told you this long story about my horrific failures in operating this machine. And the point is that I tried to do this on my own, but what I really needed was somebody better. I needed somebody that had the right equipment, somebody that had the right experience, and somebody that actually knew what they were doing in order to get me out of the situation. In the book of Luke, we find kind of an interesting story of a really, truly a great man, a man who had a lot going for him, a man who accomplished a lot. But this man, as great as he was in need of a better man. This Roman centurion, with all of his talents, with all of his accomplishments, with all of his power and his reputation and his might, needed a better man. And so kind of my proposition tonight is that even a great man needs a better man. That even a great man needs a better man. And in this passage, we're going to see three different ways that this Roman centurion was a great man, but ultimately that he needed a better man. So let's look at this first thing. And the first thing I want you to notice is a difference in perspective. A difference in perspective. Now, there's two passages in Scripture where we have this story of the Roman centurion recorded. One of those is in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And the second of those would be in the book of Luke, where we're at chapter 7, 1 through 10. So we're going to start off reading in Matthew chapter number 8. Hold your place in the book of Luke. We're going to return there. But go to Matthew chapter number 8, and we're going to start reading in verse 5. And we're going to read Matthew's account of this passage, and then we're going to contrast it with the book of Luke, and we're going to see some observations there. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 says this. It says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Well, when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." So we see this first passage with the book of Matthew. Let's go ahead and read in the book of Luke, chapter number 7. And then we're going to go back and we're going to just dive into a couple of notes about the book of Matthew and then a couple notes about the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 says this. It says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he," this is being the centurion, "sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." Now, skeptics of the Bible would take a look at these two passages and they would point at them. They'd say, see, look. They disagreed. One passage in Matthew says the centurion went to Jesus, and the other passage in Luke said that his servants went to Jesus. So there's obviously a discrepancy here. The scriptures are not true. This is invalidated. Well, that's simply not the case. If you look at these two passages, you're going to find that they emphasize different things. Matthew excludes the mention of the centurion's reputation and his interaction with the Jews. But Matthew, writing to the Jews, emphasizes the kingdom. But then notice in Luke, Luke emphasizes the centurion and his faith, but excludes Jesus' discussion of the kingdom. The two passages emphasize different elements of the same story. Both focus on the faith of the centurion. Luke focuses more on the other people involved, while Matthew focuses more on the kingdom. And so these two passages, they don't contradict each other, but they line up properly. In the passage in Matthew where it says that the centurion spoke with Jesus, think of a similar situation as this. The president tells the press secretary to go relay a message to the media from the president. Now the media would take this message and they would say, the president has said this. But who technically said it? You know, technically it was the press secretary. But the press secretary was furthering the message of the president. The president's the one that gave the message. The press secretary is simply the one delivering it. And the passage in Matthew is very much the same way. These servants are still delivering this message on behalf of the centurion. And in Luke, he just gives a little bit more detail than the passage in Matthew. So these passages do not contradict in any way, shape, or form, but rather they emphasize the importance of the centurion's faith. We'll spend the rest of our time looking in the book of Luke. But let's look at our first point, which is that the centurion was a man of great reputation. That the centurion was a man of great reputation. Let's take a look at those first few verses again. It says, now when he had ended all his sayings... Ooh, I swallowed a frog. In the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a small town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it says that a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So the first thing we see is that Jesus' reputation preceded him. That Jesus' reputation preceded him. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus had been to the town of Capernaum. He had been there previously once after the wedding at Cana. This is where he went immediately afterwards. Another time is after he had been tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he goes to Capernaum. And it was in Capernaum that he cast out unclean spirits. He had also performed several miracles. And it clearly had an impact on the people in the town. The Bible says that they were amazed and that his fame spread all throughout the country. So Jesus' reputation has preceded him as he's entering into Capernaum another time. And this reputation obviously made its way to a certain centurion. Now, a centurion was a leader in the Roman army, and typically he had around 80 to 100 soldiers underneath his command. There were different ranks of centurions, and there were also different ways by which these centurions would arrive at their position. The Bible is not clear exactly how this centurion came to be here or what degree of power he had, but at any level of centurion, there was a lot of power. He had a lot of control, a lot of power that he was wielding. And this centurion in this position of power has heard about Jesus. He's heard about Jesus' ability. And he recognized that the centurion believed that Jesus had the ability to heal his servant. Notice there in verse 3, it says, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him, that is Jesus, that he would come and heal his servant. Now, it's kind of interesting who the centurion chooses to use in this passage. The first people that the centurion sends to Jesus is the elders of the Jews. Now, the elders of the Jews, they're kind of a mixed bag, right? Sometimes the elders of the Jews, they are people that would lead the people in a good direction. They're known for their wisdom and for their guidance. And at other times, the elders of the Jews are causing a lot of trouble. They were part of the council that wanted Jesus to get killed. So the elders of the Jews, they had kind of a mixed representation in Scripture. Sometimes they were doing things that were good. Other times they were doing things that were really bad. And so you have these elders of the Jews, and these are the people that centurion chooses to use. Now, you have to understand, the Jews and the Romans weren't exactly like best friends. You know, they didn't get along super great. And the centurion was the instrument by which the Romans oppressed the Jewish people. The centurion would have been in charge of enforcing some laws. He would have been making sure that the peace was kept. And so being over a group of soldiers, this centurion would have been the instrument of their oppression. But these elders of the Jews did not view him this way. You see, this Roman centurion had a reputation of his own. So we see the reputation of the centurion. Look with me in verses 4 and 5. It says, and when they came to Jesus, this is they being the elders of the Jews, they besought him instantly. Now, some of you may have a different translation. It says that they besought him earnestly, right? Or they begged him earnestly. They're asking him with great passion, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Now, you have to kind of ask yourself the question, if the Jews and the Romans were not like best friends, why would the Jews fight so hard on the behalf of this centurion? It doesn't appear that they were scared or that they were being threatened into beseeching this centurion, but rather, based on the context and the information given to us in the passage, they're begging on the behalf of the centurion because they love this guy. Like, he was a great guy. And look what they say about him. They say in verse 4 that he was worthy for whom he should do this. So the elders of the Jews, they approached Jesus and they said, Jesus, look, there's this centurion and his servant is sick. His servant is not doing well at all and he needs to be healed. And they're begging Jesus. They said, Jesus, you've got to come heal this guy. And they said, you know why you have to heal him? Because the centurion is worthy of it. Now, it's kind of interesting to know. It's kind of funny if you think about it, that wicked, sinful, depraved human beings are talking to God and saying that they deserve something. That they're saying that they deserve something. Now, it's kind of interesting to think about that, right? The one that owes us absolutely nothing, and they're saying, oh, you know, he deserves this. Well, it really depends on what measuring stick you're using. If you're measuring the centurion by human standards, then absolutely. He absolutely deserved it. Look what this guy has done. In verse 5 it says, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. By mankind standards, this guy deserves it. Good things should happen to good people, right? By man's standards. But if you measure this Roman centurion against God's standards, you find that ultimately he deserves nothing. And neither do we. When we measure ourselves by God's measuring stick, we find that we all fall short. We find that all of us are undeserving. But the Jewish elders, they really loved this guy. They cared about him. And they cared about him because he cared for them. And the Roman centurion wanted one man to come heal his servant. He wanted the best. Now, the Roman centurion, he was in a position of power. He would have had great influence. He could have had great resources, probably beyond the average man. But even given all these resources, the Roman centurion says, no, I want Jesus. When he was faced with a difficult problem in his life, he said, I want Jesus. He says, when this servant that was close to him, someone he deeply cared about, he didn't want the doctors, he didn't want the medicine of the world, he didn't want man's instruments, he said, I want Jesus. He said, I want the best. When he was in a position of vulnerability, he turned to Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, when I ask you the same question, when you're in a position of turmoil and trial in your life, who do you turn to? Do you turn to the devices of the world, or will you turn to Jesus? Will you seek comfort from others, or will you seek comfort and healing from Jesus? But this centurion was a man of a great reputation. He had a lot going for him. He was well-loved among the people. He was well-loved among his government. He was in a position of authority. A man of a great reputation. But he was willing to put that aside. He said, I need to find a man of a better reputation. He said, I need Jesus. No one else is going to solve this problem. He said, I need Jesus. So what can we learn about having a great reputation? Well, first thing is don't let your reputation be a stumbling block. My question to you is, will you let your reputation keep you from Jesus? Sometimes it's family tradition. You come from a family that has never trusted God and rejects his existence, and you would rather suffer than surrender your reputation to find healing. Maybe it's your wealth. You've mastered the game of life, and you've accrued wealth far beyond what you'd ever be able to spend or need, but you won't surrender your reputation of provision and independence to find real satisfaction. Maybe it's your social standing. You've portrayed the lie that you have everything together, that your life is perfect, and you don't need anything. And you keep fighting to hide your broken heart behind a stained glass masquerade so you don't have to let go of your public image to cleave to Christ. Don't let your reputation of having everything together keep you from Christ. What if it's your pride? You're a poor but proud person who worked hard to get to where you're at. But you know that true peace comes when you admit that it was God's blessing that brought you through. Whatever you're battling, your reputation is never worth more than having a right relationship with God. The centurion, a man of great reputation, knew that he must turn to a better man than himself for his servant to be healed. So not only do we see that the centurion was a man of a great reputation, but we're also going to see that the centurion was a man of great power. That he was a man of great power. Look with me in verse 6 where it says this. It says, then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. So we see that the centurion was a man of great power. Let's look first at the power of Jesus, at the power of Jesus. The centurion demonstrates his humility. So Jesus has gone along with these Jewish elders. They've begged him and they pleaded with him to please come and heal the centurion's servant. And so Jesus is going along with them. And as he's approaching the house, we see the centurion sends more people out to meet him. Now, these were the centurion's friends. In this time of crisis, it's likely that these friends would have been there for this centurion, that they also cared for this centurion, that they wanted his servant to be healed. But when Jesus comes close, the centurion says, go out and you go speak to Jesus. And he sends them the message to go tell Jesus. He says, look, I'm not worthy. The centurion says, I am not worthy that you should come into my house, that I should even be in your presence. And that's why I've sent these servants, these friends, to go speak with you. He says, I'm not worthy. What an incredible display of humility this centurion demonstrates. And the centurion also recognizes Jesus' power. In the second part of verse 7, he says this. He says, but say in a word, just one word, he says, and my servant shall be healed. The centurion has a strong belief in who Jesus is. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about his statement. He says, my servant shall be healed. He has full and complete confidence that Jesus, with a spoken word, can heal his servant, to heal the one he cares about. It's interesting to note, this is the first time in the book of Luke that it's recorded that Jesus heals from a distance, that Jesus heals somebody without ever even having seen them. In all the other cases, the person that was ailing or the person that needed help was there present with Jesus, and Jesus may have spoken directly to that person or laid a hand on them. But the centurion says, I have so great faith in God. He said that I believe you can do this even without being with this person, that you can speak and this person will be healed. We see the power of Jesus. We also see the power of the centurion. And the centurion recognizes Jesus' superior power. Verse 8 says this, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And so what the centurion is saying here, he says, look, he says, I have been bestowed a degree of power, a measure of power. As a centurion, he has the ability to command his soldiers to go into battle, and they would willingly lay down their lives for this centurion. He has the ability to command his servants to complete this task, and it gets done. A snap of the fingers, and he gets what he wants. A whisper, and his word is obeyed. He says, but I've been given this authority. It was placed by those above me. But he says all this only to magnify the power that Christ has. He compares his small degree of power to Jesus' immense degree of power. He says, I have the authority to command men. He says, you have the authority of life and death. He says, you have the authority to heal the sick. You have the authority to make the lame walk again. You have the authority to allow the blind to see. He says, I have authority over a few men. He says, Jesus, you have authority to do so much more. He said, speak a single word and they would be healed. We have no record in Scripture that the centurion would have known Jesus' power personally. We don't see an instance prior to this where the centurion was present at one of Jesus' miracles or where the servant heard what Jesus had done directly. Maybe he'd spoke with one of the mute men that Jesus had healed. Maybe he'd taken a walk with someone who was once crippled. Whatever means by which he heard and knew of Jesus was enough to convince him that Jesus truly was God and that the promised Messiah, and that he was the promised Messiah to the Jewish people. The centurion demonstrates his faith by asking Jesus to heal remotely. This was truly a faith that believed without seeing. Is your faith the same way? Do you have to see a miracle performed in someone else's life before you believe that God would do one in yours? Do you have to see or have some evidence of God's power in your life before you say, I'll trust you with the next step of my life? May we ask God for a sign.
You say, God, I will follow you if you just give me a sign. God, I will trust you if you just show me the next step I got to take. God, I will rededicate my life to you if you just give me this one small thing. But why do we often believe that we have the option to argue with God? Why do we believe we have the option to barter with God and to ask things of him, you know, to prove how great he is, to prove who he truly is? Why can't we just have the faith of the centurion, that we understand who God is and have the faith to ask of him what we need, to come to our Father in humility and ask him of what we need? Centurion recognized his position of leadership but did not abuse it. He didn't allow it to go to his head or cloud his judgment. So would you be willing to see your position of authority, or would you be willing to use your position of authority to point others to God, or would you use it to point fingers at God? Because this centurion could have pointed a finger at God. When the servant he cared about, when the servant he loved and was close to was healing, we don't see the centurion pointing a finger at God and saying, God, this is your fault. He says, you made this man sick. He said, you heal him. We don't see that. Centurion, when someone close to him is hurting, he goes to God with great humility. Centurion says, I have great power. But centurion knew he needed to submit to a better man. He said, I'm a great man of power. Jesus is a greater man. So the centurion was a man of great reputation. He was a man of great power. And lastly, we're going to see that he was a man of great faith. That he was a man of great faith. Let's read verse 9. It says, when Jesus heard these things and marveled at him and turned him about, or he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Now, some of you may know this, but the word marveled here, it literally means that he was amazed. That Jesus looks at this man's faith and he just goes, wow. What faith? The word marveled is only used by Jesus twice in the New Testament. First time is where we see that, the first time is where Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the Jews, right? These Jews that were so close to Jesus, that grew up with Jesus, that knew Jesus, and they were astonished by his doctrine, and they knew what he was saying, and they knew it was true, and they're looking at it, and they just reject it. And Jesus looks at the Jews' rejection of him, and he's just like, wow. And that's not a good wow. This is a bad wow. He's looking at their reaction, and he just says, wow. He marvels at their unbelief because he wasn't who they wanted him to be. Sometimes our faith struggles because we want him to be, because who we want him to be is not who he actually is. It was time for my final exams during my ninth grade year in high school. And the exam that I dreaded the most was my Spanish exam. Now, my Spanish teacher and I, we saw eye to eye on a lot on one very clear thing. She hated me and I hated her, so we got along on that basis. We absolutely hated each other. We did not get along at all. So I dreaded this final exam because I knew that she was going to make my specific test harder than everyone else's, just because she hated me. And so I walked into this exam. I'm kind of stressed about it, you know, but at the same time, I'm just kind of done with it. I'm like, you know, she's going to fail me either way, so I just don't care anymore. And so I walked into this Spanish exam, and I'm kind of studying my notes, kind of looking it over, trying to do some last-minute preparation. And I noticed that there's a new girl in the class. Now, this is the last day of the school year, and up until this point, the class had stayed exactly the same. But on this day of the final exam, there's a new girl. And so I was, you know, at the time, I was single, and so I go like, you know, a little bit, and I'm like kind of getting ready, you know, and so I straighten myself up, and I go over there and talk to her, and I say, hey, I said, you know, why are you taking this exam? And she just kind of looks at me a little odd, and she's like, well, you know, I'm taking the exam. I was scheduled to take it today. And I'm like, oh, I said, you know, but like, you know, why are you taking this? Like, you know, you've not been in this class. And she just looks at me for a second, and she goes, Ryan. Like, it's... And then she says her name. What I didn't realize is that this girl had been in the class the entire school year, but I had never seen her without makeup before. And so I did not recognize her at all. I legitimately thought it was a different person. And so I had gone up to her and I had asked her her name, and I'm like, well, what's your name? Like that. And she goes, Ryan. And then she says her name. And I had, like, super embarrassing. She never dated me, but... guys, don't try this. What I had expected her to be was not who she actually was. I had expected to see the makeup and the hair done and the fancy clothes and the riches and the wealth. I had not expected to see her in that way. So who I expected her to be was not who she actually was. You know, the Jews were kind of the same way. They were expecting this warrior king to come in and to vanquish their enemies and to conquer them and to come in as this, you know, this vicious, like, bloody ruler and to come in and destroy everybody and to crush them. And that's what they're like, yeah, we're excited for that. And then they get Jesus come in, and Jesus is promising love and peace. And they're like, huh? They're like, what? They're like, who's this guy? And so the Jews did not like Jesus at all. He was not what they were expecting, not what they were looking for. What they had wanted was not what they got. And so Jesus marveled at their disbelief, but Jesus marveled at the faith of this centurion. He marveled at the faith of this centurion. But the centurion, a Gentile, saw Jesus for who he really was, and he placed his faith in Christ. He said, Jesus is the one that can heal my servant. Jesus is the one that's going to get me through this situation. So who do you want Jesus to be in your life? Sometimes we want Christ to be the validator of our feelings. Other times we want Christ to be all love and no judgment, no justice. As Jacob said, sometimes we want Christ to be our cosmic vending machine, right? We just ask him for things and he gives it to us. But who is he really? Are we trusting Jesus for who he is or for who we want him to be? We also see then that Jesus declares the centurion's faith to be the greatest in all of Israel. In all of Jesus' adventures and all of his travels, he said, the centurion's faith is the greatest. The centurion's faith was the greatest because he believed without seeing. Because he did not need to see his servant get healed in person. He knew that Jesus could just speak the word and it would happen. Centurion was a man of great faith. He did not allow his reputation or his power to cloud his judgment or to fill his heart with pride so that he would not see the truth. But he was a man of great faith. Truly great faith. Let's see the fruit of his faith. Look at verse 10. Where did all his faith get him? His reputation didn't get his servant healed. His great power didn't get his servant healed. His faith is what got his servant healed. Verse 10, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And so they go back. The servants, having spoken with Jesus, they return home. And the servant who was sick, the servant who was afflicted, is not anymore. We see the fruit of his faith. Now, the centurion, I believe, was staying there with the servant. I believe the centurion was there as the servant got healed. The servants and the elders of the Jews, they were off speaking with Jesus. But the centurion believed that his servant would be healed without Jesus having been there or without him having spoken to Jesus himself. And the servant was healed. I wonder what happened to the servants who delivered the message. Were their lives the same after seeing their master's faith and seeing Jesus' power? Was their faith increased? When we look at the story of the centurion's faith, I ask you the question, what about yours? Seeing what Jesus did in the life of the centurion, what happens to your faith? Is your faith increased? One last illustration, then we'll be done. I used to teach at a school, and part of my job was to sit out at the playground and make sure the kids didn't kill each other on recess. And so during recess, one of the things that a lot of the kids love to do with there is a jungle gym. And so they'd be climbing up on this jungle gym, and they're like, oh, yay, and they're like 4 years old, and they get all the way up to the top, and they're so excited because they've never been this high off the ground before, right? And they're looking at all the world, and it's like eye level for me. But for them, this is like Mount Everest, like the greatest thing they've ever seen. And so they're climbing up, and they get up there, and then they're standing on top of the jungle gym, and then they drop down, they're hanging by their arms, they're like, woohoo! And then they look down, and they ain't going, woo, anymore. They're losing their minds. Like, they start screaming, they start crying, I missed you, babe, you gotta come help me, you gotta save me, right? And so they're like screaming and crying and yelling, and I'm over there like kind of laughing because I think it's kind of funny, but I go over to them, and then one day in particular, I remember there was two kids that had done the same thing. They both dropped down, and they're both hanging from these bars, and like, Mr. Baby, you gotta come save me like this. And so I tell the one of them, I'm like, look, I'm like, just let go, and I'll catch you. And they're like, no! Because they do not want to let go. Because they're worried they're going to fall. They're going to like go splat into the ground. Like we're going to be scraping them off the pavement like with a shovel. Like, you know, as a little kid, that's what they think about, right? You know, they over-dramatize everything. And so this little kid's like terrified. They're like, no, I can't let go. I can't do this, right? And then I look at the other kid. I'm like, all right, here, you know, just let go. And the other kid's like, oh, okay, like that. And they just drop and I catch them. And then when the other kid sees it, they go, like, Mr. Bam, come get me. Like, and they get all excited, right? Because they saw what I could do for that other person. And now, because they've seen, they can now believe. They understand they're not going to turn into sidewalk goo, that I can pick them up, that I can carry them, that I'm strong enough and I have the ability to let them down safely. And because they've seen someone else do it, they say, he can do it for me. But when we look at the life of the centurion, we should have the same response. When we see that God can do something incredible in the life of this centurion, why do we believe that he can't do the same for us? Why don't we believe that God can work a miracle in our lives? That God can take care of us? Why do we have to see before we believe? We have the benefit of Scripture that we can look back and we can look at this man's life. And we can see what God did in his. He believed without seeing. Will we? Will we look at what God can do? And will we believe? The centurion was a man of great reputation, a man of great power. And ultimately, he was a man of great faith. What we've learned tonight is that even a great man needs God. Even a great man needs a better man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, I know that we've discussed it and we've talked and we've laughed a little bit, Lord, but the truth remains the same. That no matter who we are or where we come from, Lord, that we need a better man than us. That all of our devices, our strength, all of our perceived righteousness, Lord, it just fails in comparison to who you are and the power that you have. Lord, let us put our reputations to the side. Let us put our own past, our own prejudices away, our own belief in our moral superiority. Lord, let us cast that aside. And recognize that we need a better man. Lord, we may perceive ourselves as being in a position of power, as having some measure of strength, some small amount of ability. But Lord, I ask that we will look past that and see that we need a better man. And Lord, give us the strength of the faith of the centurion. He didn't need to see to believe. But Lord, he trusted you that you would be able to heal his servant. And I ask that we will have the same faith. That we won't turn to the devices of this world or to our own strength or ability. And Lord, we'll just turn to you. We thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you so much for all that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.